stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned to unclean. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Come up and do announcements at this time.
Good morning. I'm glad you're here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we give you a hearty welcome and hope you enjoy the morning. It's our privilege to have our brother Bill Gustafson speaking to us, so we look forward to that time together, and we're glad we were able to be here. I got a few announcements to make this morning, so I just want to run through them real quickly, but we've thanked our Awana teachers a lot this year. I want to be sure and thank our Sunday school teachers as well. And so we appreciate all that they do and have continued to do over this past school year to teach our young people. And we're very thankful for them and trust that they will feel encouraged in the work that they do. And the fruit may be later than when it's sown, and they may not know it until eternity, but there will be fruit that will come from the seed that's sown. So we thank them very much. Real quickly, if you've signed up for the cookout this afternoon, we hope you will come. Please don't eat lunch, because I tell you, we have got a ton of barbecue. But this afternoon at 5:30 at Patriots Park, I want to thank Hosanna for being the idea generator and pulling this off. Thank Andrew and Luke for cooking barbecue for 36 hours or however long it took. But we have a great feast planned for this afternoon at 5:30. Please bring folding chairs if you're planning to come, because there's not enough seats for everybody, but we look forward to seeing everybody. I think the plan was to eat first so that I won't be in prime shape for kickball, but I'm going to try to persevere, but we hope that everyone will be able to come. Thank you for signing up. You know, it's Memorial Day weekend, and we are thankful for those that have paid the ultimate price. I would like to say, while it's not Veterans Day, I would just like to be appreciative of and thankful for those that have served in the armed forces. So what I would like to do is, if you have served or are serving or will be serving soon, please stand so that we could acknowledge you. Thank you. Now, brother, I don't have a song for every force, so we could get into rebuttal here. We're blessed to live in a country with an all-volunteer army. Not using that branch, but all-volunteer military. So thank you for your service. I'd like to take a few minutes to pray for two young gentlemen. The Fernandez family have been with us for a while, and today is Ann and Ivan's last Sunday with us because they join the military, actually the Army and the Marines respectively, and they'll be heading out this week. And so it's a very appropriate time to lift them up in prayer. And so if you would bow your heads, I would like to ask the Lord's blessing upon these two young men's lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for Ian and Ivan. We pray for their future. We pray as they head out this coming week, Lord, into the Army and to the Marines, that you will bless and guide, that you will give wisdom and strength. We pray, Father, that they would be a testimony wherever they go, wherever you would choose to have them. Pray that they would be a shining example of what it means to be salt and light in this world. So we pray for immense protection upon them and guidance and wisdom in the plans that you have. So, Father, what a blessing it is to lift them up in prayer. And we pray also for the fact that your will be done in their lives both now and in the future. So we send them off under your hand and your wings and in your guidance and in your strength. And Father, for the remainder of our activities today, not only in this meeting but in the cookout, we pray your blessings upon us, the opportunity to get together. We're very thankful for the opportunity that we enjoy in this country, for the freedoms that we have. We're immensely blessed, and we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I will say, if you haven't picked up a messenger or a calendar for June, please do that. Lord willing, Steve Sanders will be speaking to us this coming Wednesday. Also, several have asked, if you recall, last year we did Kids Club because Camp Hope and other camps weren't occurring last summer. Well, we're going to do Kids Club again. I would say back by popular demand. But Kids Club will start again. It'll be a little bit different in format than we did last year, but that will start a week from this Wednesday. So that'll be, I think, the 9th. So June the 9th, we will have Kids Club again. Just in thinking about Memorial Day and the cost and the sacrifice that many have paid for what we enjoy today, we have a very short video, a couple minutes long, that we thought we would show. Then after that video, we'll turn it back over to David.
Some time back, I received, in the name of our country, the bodies of four Marines who had died while on active duty. I said then that there is a special sadness that accompanies the death of a serviceman, for we're never quite good enough to them. Not really, we can't be, because what they gave us is beyond our powers to repay. And so when a serviceman dies, it's a tear in the fabric, a break in the whole, and all we can do is remember. It is, in a way, an odd thing to honor those who died in defense of our country, in defense of us, in wars far away. The imagination plays a trick. We see these soldiers in our mind as old and wise. We see them as something like the founding fathers, grave and gray-haired. But most of them were boys when they died, and they gave up two lives, the one they were living and the one they would have lived. When they died, they gave up their chance to be husbands and fathers and grandfathers. They gave up their chance to be revered old men. They gave up everything for our country, for us. We owe them a debt we can never repay. All we can do is remember them and what they did and why they had to be brave for us.
Stand with me and turn in the back of your books to number 673. Heavenward toward the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus paid it all. Sing with me this morning, number 290. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe.
Find in me thine all.
so much, Brother Bill.
If you've heard it once, you've heard it multiple times this week. Freedom is not free. Scriptures remind us where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. You and I look back over our lives and we are very thankful we are Americans for the blessings that we enjoy in this country, for the founding fathers who established this nation basically on biblical principle. Whether they were Christians or not is not the issue. That was the mindset. That's what they understood. Been well said, some of these folk who gripe and complain about America should be sent abroad for a few weeks and let them live in some other regime, and then they would appreciate what we have here. We have the freedom of spreading the gospel, which is really important, because spiritual freedom is far more important than physical freedom. Yes, we're delighted to be here, but suppose you were born and raised in the communist countries like Cuba or Vietnam or Laos or whatever, you know, Russia. Would you have heard the gospel? Would you have understood the simplicity of knowing sins forgiven and home in heaven for eternity? What privileged people we are. Paul writes to Timothy and says we need to pray for those who are in leadership, those who have governmental roles, so that the gospel can go forth, because God will have all men to be saved. And you and I are very privileged to be in this marvelous country with all its blessings and being able to see the gospel go forth by the printed page and over the airwaves and in every possible fashion, so that men and women and boys and girls can come to know spiritual freedom and home in heaven for all the ages of eternity. Israel knew that experience, and yet they failed with it so miserably. They had been in Israel, in Egypt's control for 430 years, give or take, and God supernaturally came along and delivered them, the book of Exodus. And he led them from that regime of being slaves and puppets on a string, if you will. Do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, do that. If you don't work hard enough, work harder. And he brought them to a place of freedom, a land that flows with milk and honey. It's a little picture for us of the blessing we share in the family of God in heaven as well. Isn't it a sad commentary as you work your way through the Old Testament scriptures? Israel grumbled and complained at the least little issue. And they said, we need to go back to Egypt. You idiots, what are you thinking about? Put yourself under that control? Well, yeah, but we ate to hearty it. Wait a minute, you know? They failed to appreciate and appropriate all the blessings of God. Haven't we done the same thing? Commentary, huh? Now, let's go to Exodus, if you would, please. Chapter 31, we're kicking off this series you're looking forward to on the Old Testament tabernacle. God led them to Sinai. He gave them the law. He knew they would fail in obeying the law. He already had a plan in place. So he gave them the pattern for the Old Testament tabernacle, and that's why we spend so much time studying it, because it's an incredible picture of the work of the Lord Jesus and his daily care and ministrations to us. So when he gave them the pattern for the tabernacle, chapters 25 to 30, that will be your study over these next weeks, and the will of the Lord, we'll look at that again next week together as well. He needed to have people. He needed to have materiel to do the work. That's you and me, right? The church in America today has become spectator sport. And we show up and we pay our fees when they take an offering, and we sit there and watch the performance, and we critique it all week and go our merry way. That's not what the church is all about. We're supposed to be involved, participating in some fashion. And you see that in Israel's experience. When you go to the book of Numbers, something like 8,000 or more men are involved in the whole process of building and establishing and setting up and packing up and moving the tabernacle. It's just an incredible project. The New Testament church is like that. Today, we just pay a staff and let them do all the work, and we sit there and say, they didn't work hard enough. They didn't suit my needs. We're supposed to be involved in helping out in some way. Obviously, if you're 25, you ought to be able to perform differently than 85, but you still have some role of service and something you can contribute to that local work. You can imagine Moses thinking from Sinai, Exodus chapter 19 and the law, and all the saga they have been through and the ups and downs and circumstances. When you get through this description of the tabernacle, Moses thinking to himself, how in the world am I going to pull this off? Lord, this is a huge task you've given me. I'm supposed to lead all these people. I'm supposed to work out the arrangements of building all this sort of a thing. In some fashion, God gave Moses a picture, a mental picture or otherwise, of what that structure would look like. He gave him all the details of dimension and material and colors and all that sort of a thing. Isn't it interesting how much red, white, and blue shows up in the tabernacle? Fascinating, isn't it? How marvelous that our founding fathers chose those three colors for the American flag. Look at so many countries around the world. Their flags have no hint of red, white, and blue. All kinds of strange color combinations. Red, sacrifice. White, purity. Blue, a heavenly people. Or as John Milton Mills used to say, a promise-keeping God who's ever faithful. You and I see that from a biblical perspective. And we see it portrayed in our nation in a sense, feeble though it may be in some times. So Moses is kind of overwhelmed with all this task. How can I remember all this? How can I convey it to Aaron? How can we get it all done? So we come to chapter 31. God has in place some men who are going to come alongside and be a help. One of the New Testament gifts that is desperately needed today is the gift of helps in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. People who will come alongside and not say, you didn't meet my needs, so I'm going to leave here and go elsewhere. No. Why not come in and say, how can I help? How can I participate? How can I serve? How can I build this a better relationship, a better fellowship? How can we be laborers together with him in the 21st century here in our little corner of the vineyard? So in chapter 31, God says to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design skillful works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in the cutting of stones, to set them, in the carving of timber, to make all work of all workmanship. Behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they might make all that I have commanded thee. And then God lists again all the different pieces of furniture that are necessary for this marvelous structure, so he can come down and dwell among them and be a very personal God to the nation of Israel, just as he wants to dwell in your heart and in your life. We saw at the end of chapter 30, or this study through chapter 25 and 30, rather, that the issue is according to the pattern. God has a specific pattern in mind, a specific plan for every individual believer, for that matter. He already knows where you're going to study and what you're going to do in the workforce and who you're going to marry. And you know, he has a plan laid out. We're not just impersonal factors drifting around here and there, falling through the cracks in somebody's computer. We have a personal relationship with the God of heaven. He has a pattern for the family and a pattern for the local church. And he wants to accomplish that pattern, a resemblance, a model, as it were. So the Apostle Paul said, you show yourself a pattern of good works. Go out into the military, go out into the workforce, function in the family, into the neighborhood, and be a perfect representation of the Lord Jesus. And so this Old Testament tabernacle, this marvelous structure, is simply a pattern of something in heaven and of a little illustration of what that New Testament church ought to be. And it takes people to make that thing work. That's just how it is. God chooses to use the likes of you and me. He chooses to work in and through weak vessels so that he gets all the honor and he gets all the glory, which is as it should be, because he paid the ultimate price for this freedom. So God chooses a couple of men to set things off for us. He chooses a fellow named Bezaleel. And it's interesting, he is a descendant of Caleb, a great-grandson. His heritage is marvelous, and how nice for us to be able to see in our families generation after generation going on for the Lord Jesus here and there. And he says, I have called him by name. God knows every one of us individually. It's not just the force be with you. No, we're dealing with a personal God who knows every single creature he has created. I have called him. Verse 3 says, I have filled him. You and I have been given capabilities. We have been given talents. We have been given resources that we can use for ourselves, or we can use it for the honor and glory of God. Every skill, every ability, every tool, every resource we have came from him. We're to be using it for him. He says, I have given him help. Verse 6. God is the resource. He brings others alongside to help us and to guide us and to encourage us. That's the way God functions. Except the Lord build a house, we read in Psalm 127, they labor in vain that build it. Fill in whatever word you like. Except the Lord build, you fill in, we're laboring in vain. It's an exercise in futility. Whether it's family, church fellowship, God's dwelling here on earth, as the case might be. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. We were reminded of that in our first meeting this morning, Psalm 118. And the psalmist said in Psalm 139, marvelous are thy works, that my soul knows right well. So whatever is accomplished that counts for eternity is the work of God. And when you look at these young folk, we assume they're young, coming out of Egypt, and Moses and his team, you're thinking to yourselves, how in the world can they build that? They don't know how to do anything. They've been slaves. All they ever did was collect straw and make brick and build pyramids and this and this. They don't know anything about working with jewelry. They don't know anything about working with metals and all this sort of a thing. God says, I'm their sufficiency. I'm adequate. I will work through them. I will bring honor and glory to myself using the folks like that so that they give God the credit. I have called, I have filled, I have given, I have commanded at the end of our passage in verse 6. God's directives, God's pattern. The word called implies the idea of an invitation or being appointed. You remember the apostles talked about that often in the New Testament. They said, we are the called of Jesus Christ. We are called to be saints. We are called the children of God. That's our calling. All right? Jesus calls us, the hymn writer said, or the tumult of life's wild, restless sea, follow me. He calls us in the gospel, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And then he calls us to work with him. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. There's work to be done. And so he calls us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He just calls ordinary folks like us. And infuses us with wisdom and power and understanding and workmanship skills and asks us to use it for him, whether it's in the workforce or the church as the context might be. Paul reminded the Ephesians about the hope of his calling. And he said we're to walk worthy of that vocation, that calling to which we are called. These young people going into the military, those who have served, as we've seen on the screen, they had a certain life standard that was required of them in the military. Otherwise, they were court-martialed and said, you haven't maintained the standard, sir. You're in trouble. There was a standard that was expected of them. So there is in the army of God, the family of God. Again, it's all volunteers, as we were reminded. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, we pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling. How are we going to use our time? How are we going to use our resources? He saved us and called us with a holy calling. We're partakers of that heavenly calling. And he's called us by name. He knows us individually. And that's amazing to us. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, I know my sheep, and they know me. It's that one-on-one relationship that you and I can enjoy all our waking hours. And wherever you are in the workforce, the classroom, the senior citizen center, whatever, you can communicate instantly with this God of heaven because he's your heavenly Father, if in fact you're a believer. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, the Lord knows those who are his. You and I may be ignored by the culture around us. We may kind of fall through the cracks, as they say, but not with the God of heaven. I've called this fellow Bezaleel, a great-grandson of Caleb. His heritage is astounding. And you and I are thankful for the heritage we have as Americans. the blessings that have come our way over these 200 plus years. And we're thankful that our earthly families, there are those who know and love the Lord Jesus. Some of us can trace back several generations of believers and see the influence they've been in our lives, like Timothy in the New Testament, whose mother and grandmother spent their time teaching him the things of God. He's from the tribe of Judah. When you go to the book of Numbers, and God lays out all the tribes and where they camp and how they travel and so forth, Judah was at the beginning. And everybody looks at him, oh, well, yeah, you guys are in first place. Hey, you're great. We all have to follow you. God does have leaders. He does have those who are put in positions of authority and leadership in the family and in the church. But he also has followers, the majority of us being followers. That's this fellow, Aholiab. He's from the tribe of Dan. That's the other end of the pack. But he chooses one from each end of the extreme, if you will, and pulls them together and says, you guys work together as a team. I've given you all these skills. I've given you these abilities. Now you teach others, those who are wise-hearted, those who have a heart for the things of God. He has filled them, the scripture says in our passage. Doesn't it remind us of Ephesians 5, where God says, be ye being filled. It's an ongoing work. You and I are being filled by the Holy Spirit day after day after day. We speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And in Colossians, we speak to others in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and admonish them, because we are Spirit-filled believers. The moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes down and indwells you and never leaves you, never forsakes you. In Israel's economy, when they set up the tabernacle, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud came down and dwelt above that Ark of the Covenant. We call that the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah simply means the residence of God. So Israel could look across the camp, into the middle of their camp, and see that pillar of cloud, as a smoke, whatever. They could say to their kids, that means God is here. He's right in our midst. That means we have access to him. You and I don't need a physical thing like that today. We don't have to have a cross on the building to necessarily say, this is where God dwells. In the New Testament church, he dwells in our hearts, not in our building per se. If we gather together as a group of believers, he's there in the midst. If the place burns down tomorrow, it's no big deal. We can replace that. The church is still intact because God is dwelling in us. And so you see that circumstance here for the nation of Israel. He has filled them. Holy Spirit coming along and giving us wisdom and direction and understanding for workmanship. By grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we usually stop right there. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship. He's already done an incredible work in our hearts. He's shown us that we were needy sinners. He's shown us there's a way of forgiveness. He's shown us their access into his presence. He has welcomed us into the family. And then he's begun to work us ever so slowly, conforming us to the image of his son, the Lord Jesus, through the working of the Holy Spirit. You know, of course, you've heard it before, we are God's poetic expression. We are God's works of art. All right? We journey downtown on Broad Street at such and such a corner, is it 9th Street or whatever, 9th Avenue, and we look at the marvelous workmanship our brother Cole did in painting that side of the building. I'm not a James Brown fan, but the design is astounding. Blows your mind. How many hours and hours and hours of workmanship went into that, you know? It's nothing compared to what God's doing in your heart and life and mine. If we just let him have the control. He has filled us with a view of workmanship. The word means ministry. It is the idea of employment. The job you have been given, whether it's the medical community, the educational world, manufacturing, industry, whatever. He has placed you there and asked you to bloom where you're planted. We're to walk worthy of that vocation he's given us. It is God who works in you, Paul said to the Philippians, to will and to do of his good pleasure. He gives you the desire to serve him. He gives you the ability to serve. Not going to ask you to go to the Siberian swamps or whatever desert of Russia if you can't handle cold weather and whatever else. But he's going to use you where he chooses. Local church, community in which he's placed you. Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says, "Our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." He knows how he wants to use every young person here, where he wants them to bloom and how he wants them to serve. So the psalmist could say in Psalm 90, "Establish the work of our hands. Lord, make it something that really counts for eternity. Make it something of worth and value." The writer in Ecclesiastes said, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord." The mindset of America today is kind of half-hearted. Oh, whatever. We've kind of fallen behind in technology in some areas because we haven't been wholehearted. Joshua and Caleb, characteristic of that, you'll remember in the Old Testament. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not just to men. Okay? He gave them skill. He gave them the ability. And he gave them a team companionship. "I have given with him Aholiab." Fellowship. How many times did the apostles talk about the idea of fellowship? The apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, prayer. One of the key characteristics of the New Testament church. The world around us talks about food and fun and fellowship. They think they're having fellowship when they all meet together and talk about antique cars or whatever. They're sharing together. But you and I know what real fellowship is. Whether it's a dinner or a picnic or coffee and donuts or poring over the scripture. Because Christ is here. And he's working in us and blending our thinking together. All that were believers, early chapters of Acts, were together. There was this oneness, this commonality of goal. You and I dress differently. We have different hairstyles. We have different pursuits and interests in the work all day world and so forth. But there's a commonality of bond that pulls us together because we are one in the Lord Jesus. And the book of Acts says they continued in one accord. About a dozen times you'll see that. When you come to the local church, there's this common goal of honoring the Lord Jesus, worshiping and serving and seeing the gospel go forth. These young men in Exodus chapter 31, again repeated in chapter 35, had this one goal in mind. We've got to get this structure built. We've got to do it as unto the Lord, and then he's going to come down and dwell among us. And they could sit back and see at the end of their work, marvelous, it's the Lord's doing. You remember when you have the golden calf incident, sad saga in Israel's history, chapter 32, chapter 33. Moses takes that golden calf they have made and grinds it up in powder and puts it in their drinking water. Says, "Have at it, folks. This is the God you thought brought you out of Egypt." They had nothing to show for what they'd done. But folk who gave to the building of the tabernacle for generations, hundreds of years, their families could look at that structure and say, "My grandpa had a little part in that. My grandma had a little part in this. And she helped with this fabric. And he did that silver." And that's the way it is. If it's spiritual, it's going to count for eternity. If it's man-made, it will fade off the scene at some point. God says, "I have given him this companionship, this fellowship, fellow heirs, fellow disciples, fellow laborers, fellow servants, fellow soldiers," all through the New Testament scriptures. Tribe of Dan, tribe of Judah. God drawing together all these from different backgrounds and situations, okay? Then let's go a little further. Chapter 32, if you would, please. Chapter 32. Moses has gone up into the mountain to receive all the details about the tabernacle. He's getting the components of the law. You'll notice the last verse of chapter 31. God hands Moses those tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And Moses has been up the mountain, give or take 6 weeks, 40 days, right? And that quickly, Israel fails to keep their eye on the things of God. They had said three times over all that God has said we can do. They say to Aaron, "Why don't you make us some sort of a god and we'll worship that. We think Moses has abandoned us. He's not coming back." early verses of chapter 32. And Aaron, who we read about a few minutes ago, supposed to be the spiritual leader, chapter 24, he's here, he's an advisor for you. If you need help, come to him. He says, yeah, why don't you do that? Bring me some gold and silver and we'll see what we can do. And he puts it into a melting pot of some sort. And out, according to him, presto, out comes this golden calf. Aaron, wait a minute. What are you thinking about? You know? Aren't we like that? We go up and down and up and down and up and down like a bunch of yo-yos. The first time something goes wrong, the first time something doesn't suit our fancy, then we kind of take things in our own hands and abandon thinking about God. And he's lost control. He doesn't know I exist. He's misplaced me, and I'll do my own thing. Like the disciples in the New Testament. We're going to go fishing. Off they went. Yeah. Thankfully, God never abandons us. He's ever faithful, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never abandoned Israel once, even during the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. He was still their God, still sufficient for them. So then verse 5 of chapter 32 says, Aaron saw this calf, this golden calf that had been made, a little bit of engraving, molten, things that the commandment said they shouldn't do. And in verse 5, he said, he built an altar and said, tomorrow's a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Like, wait a minute. They sat down to play. You cannot mix the things of the world and the things of God. It will not work. Paul reminded us of that in writing to the Corinthians. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Again, John says at the end of his little epistle, keep yourselves from idols. Anything that comes between you and God becomes an idol. It's a stumbling block. It's a barrier. And here, at the advice of the multitude, most of the time listening to the majority is going to be wrong. Aaron says, well, yeah, bring me some gold and we'll see what we can do. Interesting, it's earrings. Even some of the men had earrings back then. You thought that was something new? Been going on since way back here. So then notice verse 7, chapter 32. The Lord says to Moses, go get thee down, for thy people whom thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside and so forth. These were the people of God. These were the ones that God brought out supernaturally. These are the ones who heard him say, I am that I am. But God is so disgusted with those people at this point, he says, Moses, these are your people and you're the guy who brought them out. Now you go deal with them. Moses is all the more overwhelmed. It's like, wait a minute, Lord, that's not exactly how it is. God says, I might just change my mind. God in his sovereign working knew what he was going to do. He was putting Moses to the test to see how he would respond. He said, Moses is going to throw up his hands and say, yeah, Lord, I'm with you. Go ahead and zap him. No. Moses pleads God's grace and he pleads God's mercy. You and I can do the same thing. We see friends, we see family members abandoning the things of God, turning their back on the Lord and so forth. We can plead his mercy and his grace. We see ourselves portrayed like that sometimes. Making some really dumb decisions, doing some things that totally dishonor the Lord. And he is a God of great grace, great mercy. In their economy, there was a system of sacrifice so they could be forgiven, restored. In our economy, it's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary that makes the difference for us. What a dramatic picture for us. Chapter 32. Interesting saga. So Moses pleads God's mercy and grace, middle of the chapter. Then verse 15 of chapter 32, Moses goes down the mountain with the tablets of stone. Joshua's along with him. Verse 17, Joshua hears the noise of all the people, and he sounds to him like it's the noise of war. What is going on down there, Moses? Hear all this racket? Moses says to him, no, I don't think so. That's supposed to be singing. That's supposed to be the sound of rejoicing. But it was so skewed, to Joshua it sounded like warfare. It's Sounds like some of today's music, doesn't it? I mean, you know, but you get the point. Joshua's untrained. He's not skilled yet. He's still in a role of a servant. He's still a relatively young man, so he's not quite tuned to what's going on. You and I need to know, folks, what's going on. In our culture, in our families, we need to be aware of what is happening with our children, grandchildren. Have our ear tuned to where they're coming from. But by the same token, we need to be rejoicing in the fact that God is in control and he does not change. And he does not abandon us, though things seem to be dark and dreary on occasion. So, we learn to think, the world thinks this is fun. They think this is good times. They think this is great. Nah, that doesn't sound right to me. And you come together and sing marvelous hymns as we've been doing today and hear all the instruments and all that sort of thing and lift our voices to him. And we say, that's pleasant. That's God working in our hearts. That's God working in our midst. And Moses is so disgusted with the people, verse number 19, he throws the tablets of stone on the ground and smashes them. His anger carried out. That's the best way he knew it. They've already broken the law anyway. What? We'll just throw it down and forget it. And he says to Aaron, what in the world were you thinking? And Aaron tries to explain his way out of it. Well, they forced me. I mean, they pushed it on me. It's like, I gave in. The devil's like that. Uses all kinds of circumstances and situations to push us into compromise. Workforce, social relationships, the list goes on. Even today telling us, you say certain things from the platform in your church, you might be in trouble with the local authorities. That's offensive. You can't say that. That's discriminatory. You can't say that. Are we going to compromise? Are we going to give in? Are we going to stand true to the terms of the Word of God? So Moses had to make a decision. And he pleads God's case. He pleads God's mercy. And God responds accordingly. But Moses is absolutely overwhelmed with the responsibility and the whole situation. And you'll see down in chapter 33, he deals with God and God comes along and deals with the people and a penalty is paid, price is paid, there's death and loss. So God has said to Moses in so many words, I'm going to move outside the camp. Not going to be in the center of this gathering for a while. I'm going to sit over here and let them stew in their own juice, as we would say, you know. Chapter 33 and verse 7, Moses takes the temporary tabernacle, just a little tent of some sort. Tabernacle hasn't been built yet. We don't get there until 35. He takes this temporary place and sets it up outside the camp and calls it the tabernacle of the congregation. So whoever would seek the Lord could come out to that point. That's what you have in Hebrews, isn't it? We go forth to him outside the camp. That's the terminology that's used. Religiosity today is very popular. Buku dozens of religions out there. And they all claim some sort of access to some sort of God, small g. But you and I abandon all that and say, no. New Testament simplicity says it's Christ. Nothing helps. Not making pilgrimages, not slitting our wrists and shedding blood and making all kind of covenants, not all this foolishness, sacrifice and so on, is Christ. The finished work of the Lord Jesus plus nothing. So we'll align ourselves with him. And the world's going to say, that's intolerant, you can't do that. But the Bible says, don't tell me that, I don't want to hear that. That's the choice Moses and Israel had to make. And you'll notice in verse 10, chapter 33, the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at that tabernacle door, this temporary meeting place outside the camp, and the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. What an example. The husbands, the dads, who survived this saga of chapter 32, a number of people slain, obviously a remnant, those who were obedient, they look at this little temporary place out there, and they worship. God hasn't abandoned us yet, thankfully. He's still here. We still have access. The sad commentary is when you go to the book of Numbers and the children of Israel are traveling, they forget this scenario so quickly They're at a place called Taberah. They've grumbled, they've complained time and time and time again, and God sends fire in the camp, and a lot of people die. And we read in that passage, the dads, the fathers, are standing outside their tent door weeping. Oh, isn't that a little tough? Lord, you shouldn't have been so tough on those people. There are always consequences to sin. And some of those consequences are pretty serious. Paul talks about that in Corinthians 11, doesn't he? Some are weak, some are sickly. Some God has taken home supernaturally early because of their disobedience. Thankfully, the judgment for sin was put on Christ. And he doesn't reward us every time we sin. Otherwise, none of us would be here. Yeah. All that judgment was put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But a price was paid. And then, chapter 34, Moses is again pleading God's grace. Look at verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He will by no means clear the guilty or just sweep off the effects of sin. But he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the children's children, third and fourth generation. Moses makes haste and bows his head toward the earth and worships and says, if I have found grace in your sight, go among us. We're a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and sin and take us for your inheritance. Moses knew the situation. He was honest. He's pleading God's love. He's pleading God's mercy. The effects of sin may affect our family for generations, but God can forgive sin. Doesn't just clear the carpet and say, okay, we'll kind of heal your body again. You've damaged it. You've destroyed. You've done this, done that. No. You damaged the liver, you know, by stupidity and the way you lived. You may pay the price. And the consequences may affect generations. But God is faithful, never, ever changing. We hurry on to chapter 35. Time is getting away from us. Chapter 35, children of Israel are now looking at beginning the construction project. Moses calls for all the materials, calls for all the people to come together, and let's begin the building process. And you'll notice as you work your way through the chapter, you're going to see terminology like wholehearted, willing-hearted, wise-hearted, teachable heart. That's the kind of folk God is using today. He said he would give those skills to Bezalel and Aholiab, but he in turn gives that to others among us. So some are teachers of children, and some are teachers of teenagers, and some work with adults, and some do ladies' work, and some do men's work, and that sort of a thing. There's all kinds of ways of serving God. Some go to the foreign field, and some do translation work, and some are in areas of technology, and on the list goes. God using the resources and abilities he's given us so the structure can be built. He's building a church today. 1 Peter, he's not talking about a structure, a physical building. He's talking about us, New Testament believers, a dwelling place for God. And he's building us up one at a time, day in and day out. Chapter 35, if you have time to read through it sometime in the days ahead, there's a long list of all the components needed, every piece of material mentioned, all the different structures that are going to be built. And God again filling these dear men, enabling them to teach others. And then when you go to chapter 36, they actually are physically starting the work. All those who are wise-hearted, all those who have different offerings and so forth. And the astounding thing is, down in chapter 36, verse 4, the wise men wrought all the work of the sanctuary, every man from his work which he made. The people spoke to Moses and said, the people bring more than enough for the service of the work. So Moses gave commandment and said, let neither man nor woman take any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. They were refrained from bringing because the stuff they brought was sufficient for all the work and much more. Can you imagine? When you go to chapter 38 and read something of the list of things that were necessary to build the tabernacle And you're thinking to yourself, they brought all of this stuff out of Egypt. And they started giving. This is one of the high points in Israel's career. When there's something to do for God, they come together as a unit. And they begin to give in such staggering fashion that all the workers say, hold up, guys. We don't have any place to store all this stuff. Love that King James word, stuff. You know? Name all the things you want. Chapter 38 lists all those things in cubits and all that sort of a thing, different weights. Some scholars have calculated, depending on your era, this is 20, 30 years ago, they might have collected over 3,000 pounds of gold, over 9,000 pounds of silver, over 7,000 pounds of copper. Maybe the metals total almost $13 million if we brought it into modern terminology. Something like 18 or 19,000 pounds. The total structure, the equivalent in more modern terms, of over $13 million. And you say, wow. God is a great God. He amplifies what we are doing. We think it is so little and so insignificant, and this won't amount to much. Yeah, you just be faithful where you're planted. And you stand back and see what God can do. Folks, when you look at the tabernacle, there are just incredible lessons for us. The person of Christ portrayed, the work of Christ portrayed, the New Testament church portrayed, and our families as well. So in the weeks ahead, you're going to have a great trip. Going to be a fascinating study. Taking it up piece by piece by piece by piece and just making applications and drawing applications to your own heart and mind and saying, I'm in the right place. This is where God wants me. I'm going to do what I can do. I'm going to leave the results with Him. That's the kind of God we have. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He said, everything else I'll take care of. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of these few minutes this morning. Thankful for this marvelous illustration from the Old Testament scriptures of men and women who did such a remarkable project with your help, with your wisdom, with your guidance, and your resources. And we see we could do the same thing today. And the Lord Jesus would be honored and exalted among us in our lives. We would become His representatives, His ambassadors. We're thankful for this body of believers, the way you've used them here in this community. Pray that you'll encourage them. As we launch into a new week, we pray for wisdom and guidance for every person here. Whatever the challenges of the week, wherever the paths of life take us, help us to be found faithful, to be joyful, and to seek ways to serve Him. We give our thanks and ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.